The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my brothers and sisters. Before we hear God's word together, we need to ask his Spirit to give us ears to hear. So let's pray and ask for his grace. Lord Jesus, we're thankful for the gift of your word to us today. And the Apostle Paul tells us that you wash us, you sanctify us by your word. And we began our time together here in worship praying Psalm 51 that you would create in us a new heart. And so we ask that by your word you would cleanse us, you would create in us a new heart. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church today. For we ask it in the precious and the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we continue our series in Ephesians this morning, it's good for us to remember that throughout the letter, Paul's focus is on Christ and the church. This is a letter about Christ, and it's a letter about Christ and his body, Christ and the church. And I mentioned last week that whenever Paul is thinking about the church, and he thinks a lot about the church, and he writes a lot about the church, and whenever he's writing about the church, he always has Christ in the forefront of his mind, in the center of his thinking. He never thinks about the church without thinking about Christ. And we can't separate the church from Christ. And if you think of his metaphor of the church as the body of Christ, well, Christ is the head and the church is the body. So it tells us right there, you can never separate Christ from the church. And in Ephesians 4, Paul's concern is with the health of the body of Christ and the growth of the body of Christ. Concerning the health, he emphasizes at the beginning of the chapter the importance of the unity of the church and the peace of the church. And we need to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, he says, and maintain and promote the peace of the church. And what he says there, he doesn't have in view some sort of a mystical idea about the unity of the church. You know, this is a nice concept, and we affirm it, that this is the case, that we're all unified in Christ. He says, no, this is actually a concrete, lived reality. We actually promote and experience in our day-to-day lives with one another and in the church, the unity of the church. And that's why he says we need to be walking in humility, in gentleness, in patience, forbearing, bearing with one another in love. That's how we keep the unity of the church. And a healthy church is a unified church. But then he goes on to say that this new man that God has created, and that's his picture for the church, the body of Christ, is the new man. And that man is, yes, created anew, but growing. And Paul is concerned that the church grow. But when he thinks about church growth, he doesn't think about, as I mentioned last week, cleverly crafted mission statements and executing the mission and having strategic planning and programming and then having certain metrics for success, usually numerical, you know, it has to do with money and people and whatnot. That's not what Paul thinks about when he thinks about church growth. He says, actually, the metric of church growth is Christ himself, and we are to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And the way in which we're growing up in Christ and the way in which the body is growing is by grace. And remember, he says, grace was given to each of you. And that grace was given to each of you that you might serve the body. And I exhorted us last week that when we're thinking about Christian maturity and growth and maturity, we tend to think about our own growth as individuals. But when Paul thinks about growth in Christ, he thinks about the body. And our focus needs to be on the body of Christ. And we've been given grace not just for ourselves, but for service to the church. And God's saving grace to us is a serving grace. And if we're serving in love, Paul says we are like joints. We're loose joints. And a body that has loose joints is a body that's fit, it's active, it's moving around. And he warns us, don't be a seized joint in the body of Christ. Be a loose joint. And love is what loosens our joints. So serving one another in love. And that builds up the body. And the body grows up, therefore, in love. And as he's thinking about the body, which is healthy and growing in love and moving and active, he thinks about the way in which we were in our former way of life. And that's where we are today, verse 17. As a body, as the body of Christ, we're walking in a certain way, in humility, in gentleness, in patience, forbearing in love. Then he says, don't walk the way the Gentiles do. And he reminds us there about the way of life of the Gentiles. And what he means by Gentiles is those who are outside of Christ, unbelievers. Don't walk like them. So he's concerned about the way we walk. And I was actually listening to a podcast this week, which was, they often talk about, you know, how to dress as a guy and be manly and how to walk. And this guy was giving tips about how to walk with confidence. You know, hold your chest up a bit, look up. You slow down your gait. I was demonstrating this for Megan, and I don't think she was convinced that I looked more confident. I think she thought I looked a bit silly. Anyway, Paul says, think about how you're walking. And he goes on to say, think about how you're dressed. Don't dress up in the old man. You may think that looks good, the old man, but Paul says it's corrupt, it's deceit. It's actually disgusting, it's decaying. Don't dress in that fashion. Instead, put on the new self, which is created according to God in holiness, true holiness, and righteousness. Now, that's how you should dress. So he's thinking about walking and dressing, walking and wearing. But these are metaphors. These are images for repentance. And that's what his exhortation is to us. God's word to us today is you need to repent. Don't walk this way, walk this way. Don't wear this, wear this. These are pictures for repentance. And that's what we'll consider, these two images of walking and wearing. And both have to do with repentance. And if you look at verse 17 there, he reminds us of how the Gentiles walk. On the one hand, we walk, we should walk in humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. But then he compares that to the way the Gentiles or unbelievers walk. So look at verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Now, Paul paints a picture here of unbelievers. He paints a picture of those who are outside Christ, and it's not a positive picture. It's a very bleak picture. And some scholars read this and they say, okay, you know, Paul here is just a bit of a, you know, he's a bit of a curmudgeon. He's got too negative a view of humanity out there. And they say maybe this is just a bit of that old Jewish bigotry against the Gentiles coming out here. But Paul says, and notice what he says at the beginning there, this I say, and I testify in the Lord. He qualifies what he says. I testify in the Lord that what I am about to say concerning those who are outside of Christ is true. This is a true and honest picture of those who are outside Christ. This is really how it is, Paul is saying. And he says, I'm not just saying this because I'm grumpy or I'm upset about the way things are going these days. He says, no, I testify in the Lord that this is how it is. And he points to the behavior of the Gentiles. There's a summary statement there. They're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But behind that behavior, there's a deeper issue. There's a problem with the heart and the mind. So Paul's diagnosing what is going on out there. What's wrong with humanity? Yes, we see all kinds of immoral behavior, but behind that, underneath that, is actually a problem with the heart, a problem with the mind. He says, first of all, that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And that word futility has the idea of emptiness or something that is pointless, something that is meaningless. And Paul is saying they're walking around in the futility of their minds, which means they're walking aimlessly. This is a wandering. They're not headed anywhere. They're aimlessly walking around because of the futility that's in their minds. And he says because of this aimless wandering, they're actually separated from God himself. And that's really the key phrase in this section, what he says there in verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of ignorance and hardness of heart. This is the real issue, that they are alienated from the life of God. And we've already seen in Ephesians chapter 2 that this alienation from the life of God, this separation from God, this is spiritual death. So they're dead. They're walking around as corpses. And the cause of this death, he says, is ignorance and hardness of heart. And he uses a particular word there for hardness. It comes from the medical textbooks of the day, a callus. And think about why we have calluses. I've got a callus on my pinky toe. That's because my toe rubs against my shoe when I'm walking. I presume that's why it's there. But calluses form over time because of friction, because of irritation, because of resistance. And Paul is saying that those outside of God, outside of Christ, are outside because they're resisting him. And the more they resist him, the more this callousness builds up. And the harder their heart gets. And we know this from our own bodies, the bottom of our feet. Most of us have pretty thick skin. You can walk around. And the purpose of that thick skin is that the bottom of your feet are less sensitive. You don't feel pain. If you're learning to play guitar, you have to build up calluses on your fingertips because it's very painful initially as you're pressing down on the strings. But eventually, calluses build up. And then it's not painful to play. So calluses numb your sensitivity. That's what they do. And Paul says this is what happens to people who resist God. Their moral sensitivity is numbed, and they become callous. And that the result of that callousness is that they are, as Paul says, they give themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And think about that expression that he uses there. They give themselves up. They hand themselves over to sensuality. They're now controlled by sensuality. This is what dominates and controls their life. And we actually see an illustration of this in what's going on in the life of young men and women on campus and university. There's a book that came out earlier this year by a sociologist. She's a sociologist at Occidental University in Los Angeles, and she's written a book entitled American Hookup, The New Culture of Sex on Campus. And she's analyzing what relationships now look like between men and women on university campus. And the hookup culture, that's a reference to casual sex. And this is the way that young men and women are relating to one another, and this is what's emphasized, casual sex. But she, through all kinds of interviewing and research, she's discovered there that this hookup culture is actually redefining the way in which young men and women view relationships. And what happens is this hookup sex that happens, it needs to be casual and needs to be meaningless. And so often it's important that people get drunk first, because if you're drunk, it doesn't mean anything. And over time, what's happened is any kind of emotional attachment to the other person has become taboo. You want to avoid that. So it becomes emotionless. And in fact, many of the young women that she interviewed talk about not wanting to be seen as desperate. So that's the worst thing you could be labeled as a young woman or a young man, as desperate. And what's meant by that is you have an emotional attachment to the person you're sleeping with. So this is what the nature of relationships between young men and young women on campus now. You have to suppress any kind of emotional attachment. And this is this sociologist, her name's Lisa Wei, this is how she summarizes what this hookup culture is all about. This is her summary statement. Hookup culture demands carelessness, it rewards callousness, and punishes kindness. Now just think about those words. It demands carelessness, it rewards callousness, it punishes kindness. And she says she has all kinds of students who have, they've had sex many times, but never held anyone's hand. So this is what Paul's talking about. The callousness, I mean, that term even appears. This is a non-Christian writing this, but she says it's become calloused, it's become hard, it's become insensitive. And that's the irony of this. Giving yourself over to sensuality actually makes you insensitive. It makes you morally insensitive. You become calloused. And Paul is reminding us this is what the world is like out there. And Paul is not just saying this because, you know, he's a crusty old conservative and he thinks we need to restore some traditional values. No, he says, I'm testifying to this in the Lord. This is really how it is. And he knows from his own experience. He was once such a person. Listen to what he says in his first letter to Timothy. He writes this right at the beginning of the letter, 1 Timothy 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I was once like that. I was once a persecutor, a blasphemer, insolent. I once had a hard heart. But, he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ overflowed for me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. I receive mercy. I receive grace. And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is a reminder to us as we're thinking about this kind of culture on campus. What young men and women need on campus is not just exhortation on better morals. Paul had all of that. Paul had the best education. He was taught by the best rabbi of the first century. He was eager for conservative values. He had all of that. He says, yet I was a blasphemer. I was calloused. I was hard. What Paul needed and what young men and women out there need is what he says here, mercy, the mercy and grace of our Lord, overflowing in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. And this is what Paul means when he says, this is not how you learned Christ. What we have here in 1 Timothy 1 is a description of Paul's learning Christ. And he warns us, don't be seduced by that way of life out there. It may seem exciting at first. And he reminds the church in Ephesus, and he reminds us, this is not how you learned Christ. Remember how you learned him. And so he shifts from this metaphor of walking, and he is calling us to repentance here. Don't walk this way. You need to walk a different way. But he shifts from that metaphor of walking to the metaphor of putting on and taking off. Still a metaphor for repentance. Don't dress this way, dress this way. But before he gets there, it's very important what he says to us in verse 20 and 21. He says, that's not the way you learned Christ. And then he says, assuming that you have heard him, were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. Before he's going to start and talk about repentance and what that looks like, first he reminds us, you have learned Christ, you have heard him, you were taught in him. And we could read a passage like this and be tempted to say, okay, this imagery of putting off, putting on, it's a call to repentance. That means we need to think about all those sins in our lives. We need to put those off, and then we need to acquire virtues. We need to acquire patience and humility and gentleness and love. But what Paul is teaching us here is not that we simply need to view this as, okay, put off vices and put on virtues. And all kinds of people in the first century when he was writing wrote this kind of thing. This was actually a very common way to talk about the philosophical life. Putting off vice, putting on virtue. The cultivation of virtues. But Paul isn't simply saying that, and it's a danger to us if we think, okay, he's just talking about put off vices and put on virtues. That's not what he's saying. You can find all kinds of books today, self-help books, that will talk about that. You know, you need to renounce these things and you need to take up these things. Paul is going to talk about the need to put off and put on, but before he does that, he reminds us that we've learned Christ, that we've heard him, and that we were taught in him. And Paul reminds us that central to what he's talking about here, this putting off and putting on, is Christ himself. And if we aren't abiding in Christ, if we haven't learned him, if we haven't heard him, if we aren't being taught in him, then this whole idea of just putting off and putting on will be totally futile. So he reminds us, this is all about our abiding in Christ. And that's how you can think about what he says there, learning him. He doesn't just say you've learned about him. You've read some books of theology. You've read some books of Christology. No, he doesn't say you've learned about him. You've learned him. You know him. And the ESV adds that word about there, you've heard about him, but that's actually an interpretation. It simply says, you've heard him. You've heard him. And you're taught in him. So Paul is reminding us here that Christ is absolutely central. And we need to be hearing him. We need to be learning him. We need to be with him. And Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that if we are hearing Christ and we're learning him, we're abiding in him, then we're abiding in his word. And that's how we hear him. That's how we learn him, in his word. He says, if you abide in my word, if you're reading it, studying it, meditating upon it, and, absolutely crucial, keeping it, obeying it, following it, then you're abiding in me. And I in you. But remember what Paul is saying throughout this letter to the Ephesians, our abiding in Christ is not just a personal individual experience. You can't abide in Christ without abiding in his body. And again, think about the image that he uses. Christ is the head, the church is the body. You're not connected to the head. You're not in fellowship with the head if you're not in fellowship with the body. You need to be a part of the body. And actually being taught in Christ means being taught in his body, in the church. So it's a reminder that our learning Christ and our hearing Christ and our being taught in Christ is learning him, hearing him, being taught in him, in the body, in the church. This is why what we do on a Sunday morning is absolutely vital. This isn't just, okay, it's Sunday morning and I'm a Christian and I'll go to church. This is the moment, week by week, where we come to learn him, to hear him, to abide in him, in the body, together. It's significant that we're all here together, sitting in this place, and not just at home listening to somebody speaking on a podcast. There's a huge difference. And on Sunday by Sunday, we are submitting ourselves to the word of Christ. We're learning him, we're hearing him, we're being taught in him. And we gather around together this table, the Lord's table. So don't just take this message as, okay, there's a few things in my life I need to put off, and there's a few things in my life I need to put on. Paul's reminder here to us is, no, you're learning Christ, you're hearing Christ, you're abiding in Christ. So that's absolutely crucial. But then he goes on to use this imagery of dressing and undressing. That's the language that he's using there. You need to get undressed from the old man. You need to get dressed in the new man. And this is an image for repentance. Putting off, putting on. Look at what he says in verse 22 and then verse 24. put off or get undressed from your old self or the old man, which belongs to your former manner of life. He's just been talking about that. That's verses 17 to 19. That's the way the Gentiles walk. Well, put that off. And is corrupt. The old man is corrupt through deceitful desires. Instead, Paul says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, Paul here is talking about the old man. And the old man within us, I think, is someone that we all recognize and know. We all know full well that old man that is within us. And even if you were brought up in the church and you can't relate to Paul, who spent a long time of his life outside of Christ, and for some of you, that's your testimony. You were a long time outside of Christ, and then you were brought in. And so you know what this former way of life is. That's a pretty profound in your experience. But even if you grew up in the church, you know what Paul's talking about here, that old man inside you, that old self, those sinful desires which are still there. Paul says we need to put that off. Get undressed from that. It's corrupt, he says. It's decaying. And it's deceitful. And the way that we experience this old man and the temptation to be led about by this old man is through these deceitful desires. And he elaborates upon these desires in Colossians chapter 3. He names some of them: sexual immorality and impurity, covetousness, envy, greed, anger, malice, slander, gossip, obscene talk, lying. Those are the things in Colossians 3 he says we need to put off. These are the deceitful desires. And notice how he qualifies those desires. They're deceitful. They mislead you. You may think you can entertain a certain sin in your life, and it's okay, I've got a handle of that. Not a big deal. No, it's deceiving you. It's misleading you. It's taking you away from Christ. It's causing you to wander. And Paul says that this old man and these deceitful desires are corrupting. They're decaying. They're rotten. They're smelly. And they're leading you on a path of decay, a path that leads to your destruction, your death. So don't entertain those little sins in your life and think, well, it's not a big deal. I'm not doing the major things. Paul says, watch out. That's deceitful. And you're allowing them to control your life, and you may not recognize it, but they're controlling you. And what Paul is saying here is they don't have control of your life. You don't belong to them. You belong to Christ. Think about what he says in Galatians 5. This is Galatians 5, 24 to 25. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh. That's the old man, with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. What Paul is saying is we don't belong to those passions and desires. They have no claim on us. We belong to Christ. Therefore, he says, crucify that old man. And this is pretty strong language. But if that old man raises his head in your life, Paul's exhortation to you is, kill him. He's decaying. He's corrupt. Finish him off. Crucify him. Don't entertain it for a second. Crucify those desires. Crucify those passions. And Paul warns us that behind those things like lust and envy and gluttony and greed, behind that is a self-centeredness, a selfishness. If you think about all of those vices, all of those sins in your life, lust and greed and envy and whatnot, at the core of that is your own preoccupation with yourself. Either you want to gratify your own physical desires, or in the case of covetousness, you're just thinking about yourself. And the world revolves around you. So crucifying the old man means crucifying yourself. Deny yourself, Jesus says, and follow me. And if we don't do that, then this old man is going to continue to force you to turn in on yourself. And this is what Martin Luther, this is how he describes sin in our lives and the sinful person. It's a person turned in on himself, turned in on herself. It's like an ingrown toenail. Just think about that. Somebody recently was telling me about their ingrown toenail. Think about an ingrown toenail turned in, and what happens? It starts to get infected. Infection and fungus, and then the doctor has to come and, as I was hearing, dig it out. And eventually, the solution is just tear it out. Just get rid of the nail. Now, last week we saw you don't want to be a seized joint in the body of Christ. You definitely don't want to be an ingrown toenail in the body of Christ. It's corrupt. It's deceitful. And eventually, the physician is going to tear out the toenail. And this was Jesus' own warning to this very church in Ephesus, to whom Paul is writing, in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your candlestand. So Paul says, have nothing to do with that old man, that corrupt, decaying, ingrown toenail of a man. You belong to Christ. Put on the new self, the new man, he says, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So put on the new self. Again, there's a temptation for us to think, okay, this is the old man, I'm going to renounce him, and I'm going to start to acquire these things. I'm going to work at patience, I'm going to work at humility and gentleness, and that, in one sense, is fine, that's good. That is what you need to be doing. But Paul isn't saying here, you just need to be true to yourself, and you need to find that hidden potential within you, and you know you need to just put on this patience and this humility and this gentleness. Paul's not offering us here sort of self-help counsel. He's not a spiritual life coach here. And notice how he's put this. This new man that we put on is created after the likeness of God in true holiness and righteousness. The new man is created, and we don't create that new self. God creates it. So the new self that we're putting on, it's just not something we've weaved and designed for ourselves. No, it's been created for you, and it's been given to you. And this is what, if you're struggling with a particular sin today, this is what you need to hear. Not stop doing that and try harder. But know that the new self is created in the likeness of God and is given to you. Now think about these two passages. First from Paul, Ephesians 5, and then the book of Revelation. Paul goes on to talk about the nature of this new self and what it looks like and this true holiness and righteousness in Ephesians 5. He's talking about marriage and the relationship between the husband and the wife there, but he compares that to Christ. And so he's teaching us, yes, in Ephesians 5 about marriage, but he's also teaching us about Christ in the church. And he says to us there that Christ loves the church. And he's sanctifying the church by the washing of the word. Again, by submitting to the word of Christ. We're being washed. We're being cleansed. So that he might present her to himself without spot or wrinkle, pure and blameless. What Paul is saying there is Christ is going to present you to himself. He's washing you. And don't leave today thinking, okay, I just need to work harder. No, leave today submitting to the washing, the cleansing of Christ. Let him wash you. Or in Revelation 19, there's a similar picture here of the bride. Revelation 19, 7 and 8, hallelujah. This is a heavenly liturgy. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. Now notice that. She's made herself ready. But in the very next breath, we hear, it was granted her, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. Now we are to make ourselves ready. And the evidence that we're ready are the righteous deeds in our life. But John is saying here, the liturgy in heaven is saying here, it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. And the new self that we are to put on is created by God and given to us by God to wear. We don't make it ourselves. We don't buy it. It's given to us. It's created for us and given to us. And as we undress and submit to the dressing of Christ, then we look like him, after his likeness, in true holiness and righteousness. I think I mentioned this in a sermon a few years ago, but I'll mention it again because that was a few years ago and maybe you've forgotten or you weren't there. It comes from one of my favorite books by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And C.S. Lewis here gives us a picture of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. There's a part in the middle of the story about the little boy named Eustace. And if you've read the book, you know about Eustace. He's a rotten little boy and is very selfish and doesn't get along with anybody else who's there. And at one point, they're on an island, and he discovers this cave filled with treasure, and he's thinking, all right, you know, I can get all this treasure for myself. However, if you know anything about how things work in this world, caves with treasure in them also have dragons, and he turns into a dragon because of his greed and his own selfishness. And initially, he likes being a dragon. He thinks, this is great. I can terrify all of those people that have been annoying me. And he really likes this ability to fly and terrify people. But eventually, Lewis says that a desperate loneliness sets in. And there's a phrase that he uses. And just think about this phrase. It may capture your own experience. He says this. Lewis writes this about Eustace as a dragon. He was afraid to be alone, and yet he was ashamed to be with the others. That's quite an insight. Afraid to be alone, but ashamed to be with the others. And there's a whole chapter devoted to what happened to Eustace and his salvation. And we read that one night, Aslan, who's a lion, appears to him and leads him up a mountain. And they walk up that mountain, and at the top of the mountain, there's a garden. And in the middle of the garden, there's a spring. And Aslan says to Eustace the dragon, undress and bathe. And at first, Eustace doesn't know what he's talking about. How can I undress? I'm a dragon. But then he remembers that dragons are reptiles. He says they're kind of a snaky sort of a thing, and snakes can shed their skin. So he thinks, oh, maybe I can shed my skin. So he starts to scratch and claw at himself, and he sheds his skin. But when he goes to the fountain to bathe, he sees in his own reflection he's still a dragon. So he tries it again, and then he tries it a third time. And finally, Aslan the lion says to him, let me undress you. And this is what Paul is saying here. Let Christ undress you. Surrender to him. And listen to how Lewis describes what happens. This is actually Eustace's own telling of it. The very first tear he made, the lion made, was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. He peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they didn't hurt those times. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. Then he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin. And he threw me into the water. It smarted like anything for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that the pain was gone. Then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. Well, that's the picture we should have of putting off and putting on. We need Christ to tear off that old self. That's what needs to happen. We need to surrender to his word. Surrender to him. Let him peel off that thick, dark, smelly, knobbly dragon skin. And let him dress you. So this is what repentance looks like. It's submitting to, in a sense, the talons of Christ. Let him tear it off, and then let him dress you. Paul says that this clothing is in true righteousness and holiness. But he goes on to say a bit more about what that looks like in Colossians chapter 3. There's a lot of parallels between Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. This is what he says in Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. Get dressed or put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. This is what the new self looks like. These are the adornments of the new dress. And he's already mentioned them in Ephesians 5. Humility, kindness, compassion, gentleness, bearing with one another in love. A willingness to forgive, a willingness to bear with others in love. And Paul is saying what repentance looks like is allowing Christ to tear off the old self, tear off that envy, tear off the greed, the lust, and let him dress you in compassion, in humility, in gentleness, in patience, in love. And every Sunday we come to the Lord's table. And you can view it this way, that every Sunday we are coming and surrendering to this work of Christ in our life, this work of grace. Because every Sunday together we repent of our sins. And you can think of repentance this way, asking the Lord to tear off these things, to undress you of the old man. You recognize it, you look in the mirror, you see it, whatever it is, gluttony, lust, envy, greed. Ask him to undress you, take it off, and then submit to his dressing. Ask him to put on patience and humility, kindness, compassion. And so as we come to the Lord's table again this morning, come with that attitude of repentance, surrendering to Christ, putting off the old self and putting on the new self. And Sunday by Sunday, we can think of it this way, we are renewed in our hearts and our minds. And that's what we need. That's where we began this morning. Psalm 51, create in me a new heart by the renewal of the spirit of your mind. And every Sunday we hear God's word and we come to his table for that renewal, for that restoration and healing.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.